Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray continues through the new series, The Gospel According to Mark, with part three called Power and Authority.
Today, we're going to get back into the Gospel according to Mark. We're still in chapter one, part three in our series going through this. We'll see how many we get. How many parts in this series we get to. We only had 50 in the last one. It should be fine. But I titled today, Power and Authority. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. And in this section, Mark is continuing to introduce his gospel. Remember, the beginning of the gospel, Mark is trying to set the stage for what the rest of the conversation is going to be. Mark being the shortest gospel, he tends to move very quickly between things. And I only want to focus on three basic things today, three lessons that I think every single one of us can learn about what Mark is talking about here this morning. The first one, and I'll just list all three of them here. The first one is don't miss out on what God's doing because you're too busy looking for your will to be done that you miss what his will is doing. Okay? The second one is God has always used ordinary people to do extraordinary things. So don't discount yourself because of who you are, what you know, your skills, or your age. It's irrelevant to God. God's looking for something more important. And the last part is we don't study scripture to learn Bible trivia, but to find out the truth of God that brings freedom to men. And so Mark hits all this just within 14 through 28. Very, very short section. He just nails all three of these pieces. And I think it's important that we understand this. Because remember, he's setting the tone for the rest of his gospel. And remember, the last time he started off with, there was a messenger to be sent. That messenger was John. John came in to do his deal. Jesus showed up to do his deal. John points to Jesus and said, he's the one. And so here's where we pick this up in verse 14. And I'm just going to go verse by verse and we'll see some points as we go through. First part of 14 and 15, it says, Now after John had been delivered up into custody, so Jesus had come on the scene, John has been arrested, he's in jail. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Almost the same message that John was bringing. The only difference is he's the one. So the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What are we talking about here? So there's, unfortunately, we're not actually told exactly what Jesus means by this. He doesn't, the kingdom of God is at hand. And let me explain to you all the details and fine points around this. He's simply saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And one of the easiest ways I've found not to run to the fringe of theology, it might be a fun place to be every now and then, not a very comfortable place to grow in your faith because eventually you end up falling off and looking really ridiculous. So what we want to do is we want to stay into more towards the center, into where the conversation is so that we stay true to what Mark is trying to say. So a couple things to remember. Mark has already told us that John is the one sent ahead to prepare the way of the Lord, right? Jesus shows up, John points to him. What's John saying in that? This is the Lord. This is Messiah. He's the one. So this is where John is. And so when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, he's not just saying the kingdom of God has fallen from heaven. What he's saying is the promises of God are standing in front of you. The reality of what you've been waiting for, the coming kingdom, because they were always talking about the coming kingdom, Jesus is basically saying, here it is. Now repent and believe. The problem here is that the religious leaders of the day, not only did they not recognize John as the one sent ahead, they failed to recognize who Jesus was. These are the religious leaders of the day. Why is Mark starting off with this? When you're holding on to a doctrine and a theology, when God has given you his word, God has given you his promises, told you you're the chosen people, my Messiah is going to come through you, here's your religious leaders, you have a tendency of believing that maybe those religious leaders have an idea of what they're talking about. The problem was they didn't. Because over the centuries, as the religious leaders were trying to guide and lead the kingdom of Israel in the truth of God, what ended up happening was they came up with these views of what God was going to do. You got to remember it. Jesus was their eschatology. Jesus was the end of the promise for the nation of Israel. So they were waiting for this Messiah. Like, they had ideas. They knew. They knew what Jesus was going to be like. They knew where he was going to come from. Now, the funny thing is, the Bible tells us how he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, when he was going to be born. The Bible even tells us through the prophecy in Daniel when he would show up. There was no dispute over any of this. I know, I cry about it when I think about it too sometimes. And the religious leaders should have been watching. And the arrival of John should have been like a gun going off at the beginning of a race. They should have looked at this and said, this is definitely a guy crying in the wilderness. He's eating locusts. Blah. If you ever go on mission trips, just understand, depending on where you go, you might get handed a plate of bugs at some point in time. But you eat it because that's the kind thing to do. The missionary creed, what they feed, where you lead me, I will follow. What they feed me, I will swallow. It's awesome. It really is. So they have this idea of who the Messiah is going to be, the kind of person he's going to be, where he's going to come from, the kind of things he's going to do. And neither Jesus nor John lined up with what they thought was going to happen. Now, isn't that interesting? That they missed the arrival of the promise of God because it didn't line up with their personal view of what it was going to look like. Aren't we glad that we don't run into that problem today, that we miss what God is doing because it's not what we want, it's not what we wanted God to do? This is a natural human tendency where we start to look for what our denomination tells us to look for, to what our pastor tells us to look for, to what our friends tell us to look for, to what modern society tells us, oh, this is definitely what's going to happen. Oh, I'm telling you. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 89. How many times over the last 30, 40 years has it been prophesied by someone that Jesus is coming back on this date because God told him? And for some reason, people believe it. Even though if we did, as Christians, if we did something mind-blowingly crazy and we listened to someone speaking and we said, I wonder if that's actually in the Bible. And you start looking, no one will know the day or the... We get these ideas of what will happen. We form theories, and then we base our doctrine, our theology, and our practice around those ideas, forgetting what the Word of God actually says, or twisting it to make it fit our views, which is exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. They twisted it to make it look the way they wanted it to look. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he doesn't match their description of who the Messiah is. How dare God send him, knowing full well who we were expecting? Really? I'm pretty sure God is God, and we are not. They were looking for their will be done rather than looking for what God was doing. Instead of checking what was going on against the Word of God, they checked what was going on against their personal views of what God should do. Think about the lesson that that gives us today. When we spend our time looking for God to do what we want to be done, we will miss what the hand of God is doing. Or worse, we become a Pharisee calling what God is doing evil because it's not what we think he should be doing. That's a dangerous place to be. So this is one of the reasons why I try to help people understand that there are core elements of theology that you hang on to tightly. Christ and him crucified, the cross, repentance, forgiveness of sin, salvation, you hold on to those things tightly. This other stuff, gifts of the Spirit, speaking it, whatever, hold it very loosely. Because what you're going to find out is we're not as right as we think we are. Spurgeon once said that most preachers are only about 70% right in everything that they do. I don't know about you, but that's terrifying to me because he was one of the greatest preachers to ever live. And he's like, you're probably about 30% wrong most of the time. I'm sorry. Excuse me? I'm feeling a little inadequate at the time. Here's a better idea. Humble our hearts, do the best we can to carry out his will, and let him decide what needs to be done. We follow and obey, let him decide what's actually going to happen. So if you're wondering what God is doing in your life, you're wondering why things aren't working out the way that you think that they should. You know, God, I believe that this is the direction you want me to go, and I don't know why this hasn't happened yet. All these people, all these other things keep happening, and I don't know why all these other doors are opening. I specifically asked for this door to be opened, and it hasn't. These other ones keep opening. Will you please smite the other people opening these doors and then remind the people behind the door that I want opened to open the door? Because after all, that's what I want. No. How about you just follow the leading of the Spirit? Probably a better idea anyway. Do what God is asking you to do in the moment. Stop planning 6 years down the road. Pay attention to what God is doing now. Don't fall into the trap that the Pharisees fall into. The kingdom is now. The gospel is now. Jesus is here now. God is leading you now. Focus on what's going on right now. I think it's pretty good advice. Let's move on to verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were also in a boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. That's got to make a dad feel really good. See ya. With the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. This is point two. God does extraordinary things to ordinary people. So here's some things about these accounts that we tend to forget. We tend to read these accounts and we look at them as though Jesus is just walking along and he goes, "Hey, you guys want to be my disciples? Come on this way." And they're like, "Well, yeah. I have no idea who you are. You're probably just some strange guy with a knife in your tunic, but it's fine. I'll follow you. It's good." That is not how this happened, okay? Now, it was very common in those days for young men especially, to attach themselves to a teacher or a mentor so that they could learn and grow and develop, but it was always a known teacher and mentor. And one of the things that we forget is right in the beginning, he says, and Jesus was going through the region preaching. He had already been preaching throughout this area. There's no reason why we wouldn't assume that all four of these men would have heard him at some point in time, probably more than once. They may have even spoken to him at some point in time. Jesus didn't just walk up to the edge of the river, hypnotize them, and then they drop everything and follow him. That is not how that worked. Well, why is it written that way, Pastor? It's actually not written that way. Everything we need is there if we just look. Remember, go back to 19. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Oops, I'm going through. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, going along the Sea of Galilee. We have all the information we need, and it's there. If we look at history and we understand how things work, we understand what was going on at the time. Well, why didn't Mark include the details? Why didn't he write more on this? A couple of things to remember. One, Mark's not writing about the disciples. The disciples are an element to the story. They're not the story. Mark's writing about Jesus. Mark concludes his gospel in 16 chapters. Six of those chapters only cover 50 days. He's covering a 3.5-year time period. Six of his chapters cover 50 days. Over 3 years and 2 months, 3 years and 4 months, excuse me. He's covering in 10 chapters. He's not going to give us, none of the gospel writers are going to give us a ton of these details. They're just letting us know what happened. All he's letting us know at this time is that Simon, Andrew, James, and John began following Jesus in Galilee. That's it. That's all he's trying to tell us. It's very simple. He's not trying to go over the top. There's no secret meaning in these. There's no secret meaning to the order. There's no numerology in this. You'd be amazed some of this stuff. Just go online for a few seconds. Secret teachings within the calling of the disciples. Your head will melt at what you will find. The theories that people come up with. But we forget that what Mark is trying to do, he's trying to get to Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene. Here's what happens. Here's where the disciples come from. Here's Jesus. Now, the fact that Jesus is calling disciples and that he's starting to gather followers is not something that should be, it's not uncommon. It's not something out of the ordinary. What was out of the ordinary and why we're told where the disciples came from is who the disciples were. Fishermen. So here's a rabbi traveling around, grabbing disciples, and he's picking the most unqualified people imaginable. If he was truly the Messiah, would he not grab those who have given their lives over to ministry? They've gone to seminary. They've served in churches. They know what to do. They understand the language. Why on earth would you grab the most underqualified people around you to change the world? If we were going to pick 12 people to whom you were going to give a single message to carry out into the world, to change the world forever, what would your qualifications be? What would be the standards by which you chose those people? Good with a net. Loves to row. Completely willing to cheat his fellow countrymen out of taxes. Over promises, under delivers. What are we really talking about here? These are just descriptions that are argumentative. These are just descriptions of who the disciples were. These were the least of the people that you'd be calling into your service if this is what you were really trying to do based on human standards. We would have a whole list of things people had to do, ways they had to qualify themselves. You know, that's really great. Oh, you want to be you want to be the new pastor of the church? Okay, that's great. How long did you attend seminary? Okay, what was your GPA? Where did you intern? Who did you assistant for? How long were you there? Do you have any copies of the messages that you've given? Can we talk about your study habits? Talk to me about your prayer habits. Do you play an instrument? Oh, only one? Ooh, and the last guy here played three. We would come up with a set of standards that made us feel good about who would be coming next, about who we would send out. We would put human qualifications on them. This makes me laugh. We would come up with qualifications that made us feel good about them going to do something that has never been done before. So we have no idea what it takes to actually do it. And then here comes Jesus, almost like he's just grabbing random people off the street. Do you want to be a disciple? Good. Come on this way. What about you? You too. Oh, come on. Do you have a brother? Great. Grab him too. Let's go. Your dad, he'll understand. Leave the nets. He's got servants. It doesn't make sense to the human brain that Jesus would do something like this. And it certainly did not make sense to the religious leaders. If this guy was really the Messiah, why would he not pick me? Just look at my qualifications. Just look at how skilled I am, how capable I am. Well, God's not concerned with your skill level. He does not call the skilled. Here's a couple things to think about. If you're going to pick up a skill, it takes about 1,000 hours to develop a high level of competency in any skill. And people say, well, I'm just not capable enough to do it. Yes, you are. You actually are. The problem is you're getting frustrated because you're not making the type of progress that you're seeing other people make. But if you spend 1,000 hours working on anything, you will develop a high level of skill in that area. But here's the frustrating part. If you want to develop mastery in that area, it's 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours minimum to develop mastery in an area to the point where you can just answer questions. You just know off the top of your head. Just the skill is so ingrained in you, you don't even have to think about it anymore. It takes about 10,000 hours. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot. But if you're willing to do the work, you can develop the skill. And even just 1,000 hours. 1,000 hours is like half of a year of work. I mean, you can kick off 1,000 hours in something relatively quick. It doesn't take a ton. It doesn't take a lot of time. It actually takes 1,000 hours. 1,000 hours isn't as long as you think, but you have to stick with it. How much time do you think these fishermen had, this tax collector, these rude, obnoxious kids had in their preaching and teaching skills when Jesus called them? None. How much oratory have they been taught? How much rhetoric had they learned? Rhetoric is public speaking, by the way. None. They probably were just yelling at Annette. Not Annette like Aunt Annette, like Annette. The kind of guys who would yell at a knot, like, untie! You look like you can change the world. Come on with me. Jesus calls them into ministry. So what is he looking for? What is it that Jesus is looking for in those that he calls and those that he presses into his service? It's not some high level of accomplishment within the church. That's not it. You think about this. When Jesus called his disciples, there was roughly about 120 people that would follow him itinerantly. They would come in and out. He picked 12 to be the main leaders among the group. We know that. You see it in Acts. You just have to do a little bit more reading. But it wasn't just the 12 that followed Jesus, but the 12 were the leaders. What set them apart? What is it that made them so different from everybody else? Was it that they were just more skilled than everybody else? Remember, one of them was going to betray him. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 41, Jesus starts teaching a lesson about him being the bread of life. And one of the things he says is, those who eat my body and drink my blood will be raised up in the end. Now you think about this, the crucifixion hadn't happened yet. They don't know what he's talking about. This probably sounded really weird to all the people who were following him. It's very hard to comprehend. I mean, the pictures there of the bread of life, I mean, all that is kind of there, but he's talking, like, you got to take a bite of me? Like, what are we talking about? And he goes on to explain this, and the bulk of the people who are with him, these are people who have been following him, start saying things like, this is really, really hard. I don't understand this. And starting in verse 60, chapter 6, verse 66, it starts reading like this. As a result, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. They ditched him. Now just stop right there and think about this. You've been called by God. You answered the call. You walked away from your life. You're following Christ. And because he teaches something that's a little hard for you to hold on to, you walk away. And so Jesus says to the 12, you want to go too? Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, I love this answer. To whom shall we go? Where else is there to go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me translate that for you backwards. I don't need to necessarily understand this now because I know I will later. You're the one. You are the Messiah. Just because I don't get it right now, just because things are a little difficult right now, doesn't mean I'm going to walk away. I didn't come here to follow you because I knew everything was going to be easy. I didn't ask for sunshines and rainbows. I knew this was going to be difficult. You asked us to follow you. I'm following you. You're teaching something difficult. I don't totally get it, but I'm going to stick around because eventually I will. I'm going to stay. You want to know what set apart the 12 from the rest? They stayed. They stayed. It wasn't their academic achievements. It wasn't their intellectual prowess. It wasn't their ability to turn a phrase. It wasn't the way they prayed in a crowd. The simple reality is God called them, they came, and when it got difficult, they stayed. One of the things we see, especially in the American church today, is the church is disposable. Especially the connections to the church. Yeah, I've been coming for a little while. It's really great. I don't know. Worship was off one day, so I went and tried another church. Wow, okay. Now, if you've been here any length of time, you know I'm an equal opportunity offender. At some point in time, I'm going to offend everybody. It's just the way it is. But the cool part is, it's usually not because I'm just being offensive. I'm reading something from the Word of God, and you're not liking it. I can get the blame, and that's fine. I can live with that. My job is to bring the Word, not to make excuses for it. What I've seen over the years, this is my 32nd year as a believer and my 31st year in active ministry in the church. I started way too early, way, way too early. What I've seen over the years are people called, they get to work, they start to see a little success, difficulty happens, they walk away. They come into a church, they get set free. I cannot tell you how many times I have seen this, even here, just over the last 16 years. People come here, Pastor, my life is falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. My kids are driving me nuts. I don't know what to do. I was a Christian before. I need to come back and get right with God. You're right, you do. We spend time, we work with them. They get their life back together. Everything starts to work. They're connecting with God. Everything's going well. And boom, they're right back to their old life. They walk away. Why? Because church is now an inconvenience. Well, there's other things I could get done on a Sunday. I'll just watch it on YouTube. Okay. Those of you watching on YouTube, I'm not. Maybe I am. Because you're not here. But I get it. It's fun. Examine your own heart, I guess is the right way to say it. But what happens is people start making excuses for being part of the kingdom of God, being part of the family of God. Why? Because I don't know if I like being around people. Probably my favorite excuse is that I don't know if I like worshiping with that many people. I prefer worshiping at home. You mean like in the beginning when we're just playing music and you're surrounded by other believers lifting up praises to God, releasing their burdens to God, bringing their issues to God, like you're uncomfortable with that? Yeah. Okay, what do you think I should do? I think you should come back to church. I think you should keep coming to church until you get past that, because that's an issue. We work so hard to get away from our obligations to God that there's shouldn't be a surprise when we look back and we find out that we have no connection to the church, to the processes of God, to the things that God's doing, because we so easily dismiss it If you wake up in the morning and maybe you're just a little more tired than you thought you were, so you decide to stay home, it's fine. I'll just watch on TV. It's not like it's important that I'm there anyway. Let me help you understand something, folks. It's important that you're here. It's not just important to me, it's important to you, and it's important to God that you make room for him. He does not want to be part of your schedule, something that you eventually fit in. He wants to be the thing that you never leave out. He wants to be the thing that everything else has to work around. He doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants to be your life. And the more we pull away from that, the easier it is to walk away, the easier it is to set that down and honestly not pick it back up again. I hear this constantly. I wish I was more connected to the church. I wish I was more connected to the church. I got news for you. I wish you were more connected to the church too. Let me help you out on how to do that. Here's a real simple way to do this. One, show up. But I'm going to throw a caveat on this. This can now hold your chair. It's going to rock some of your worlds. Show up early. Not 10:05, not 10, not 10:20, because most of the songs are over by then. Show up at 9:45, get a cup of coffee, and actually, again, blowing your mind, talk to people who are back there. Now, I don't know if you realize this, like, this side of the church is the Hatfields, and this side of the church is the McCoys, and these are the people who haven't figured out who they like yet. That is not what this is. If everybody who comes to church on a regular basis shows up, there's around 340 people who will be there. That's a lot of people. That's not how many people are here right now. How many of you, if you looked across the church, 60 to 70% of the people, you have no clue who they are? Now, I'm looking out at all of you. I don't know. Hi Maddie. That's where I'm. Good to see you, Derek. You know, and part of that is that I can't see very. It's an eye thing, and if I do this, I can't see a single one of you. Oh, you know what? This is so much better. So I can read the paper, though. That's a good thing. When we stay, God recognizes it. And when we stay, God sees something. And I want to come at this a little carefully, because this is not a criticism to people who are struggling with this, but this is a reality. When God sees you moving things out of your life to make room for him, here's one of the things that he sees that he's looking for: character. Character. He doesn't care about your skill set. He doesn't care what you can do with your hands. He doesn't care what your depth of understanding in theology. He doesn't care about all of the details that make us feel good about what's going on. What he's looking for in the people he will use is character. Because you can teach a skill. I can teach anybody theology if you're willing to put in the time. I can teach anyone how to play the guitar if you're willing to put in the time. I can't teach how to play drums, but there's other people who can, if you're willing to put in the time. I can teach people to speak and how to prepare a message and how to read and interpret scripture if you're willing to put in time. All of that stuff can be taught. You know what I can't teach? Character. I can't teach you to be a good person. I can't teach you to be kind. I can show you where you're failing, and then you have to decide to make a change in your life. But if that change doesn't start to come naturally, if it doesn't become part of who you are, then it's all fake. Anyone can be nice for a minute. We do that on Thanksgiving when we go to our in-laws' house sometimes. I'm not allowed to talk about this. Hi, how are you? It's so good to see you. What do you mean the turkey's not done yet? I got to be here for an extra 2 hours? That's it. My mother-in-law might actually be watching this. So, hi, I'm kidding. It's fine. No. Knowledge and skill will take you only so far, but it's your character that carries you through the difficulties and challenges along the way. God will always be more interested in who you are than what you can do. Please understand that. That's why God will do extraordinary things through ordinary people. He's not worried about your skill. He will qualify the called. He's not interested in calling the qualified. Because the qualified people, when things get tough, are always going to lean back on their own understanding, their own skills, their own capabilities. But when God calls you and you're being qualified along the way, every time you run into trouble, you're going to run right back to him. And that's what he's looking for. That's character. You can't teach that. Last piece. We'll do this very quickly. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were astonished at his teaching. I think this is hilarious. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as rules, not as the scribes. And immediately there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus?" This is a man with the unclean spirit. Listen to the language. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? I think he's got more than one spirit in him. I'm just spitballing here, but I'm pretty sure that's plural language. Have you come to destroy us? Because I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed that they were so that they were arguing among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new listen to this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding areas. So I'm not going to do a whole lot here. Here's a couple things that I want to ask you. When you're reading the Bible, are you more interested in learning trivia you can spout back out to someone? Or are you more interested in understanding the truth that sets people free? Now notice in this section, none of what Jesus taught is mentioned. Now, one thing that Jesus is actually teaching is mentioned. The only thing that it's mentioned is that his teaching had authority. He's teaching like he means it. He's talking about the word of God like it's true. Now, let's look at something else on the opposite side of this, because we can easily get caught up in the miracle of the man being the demon being cast out of the man. But I think there's something more important here. The man was in their presence. He was someone who was there. There was a man filled with a demon who had no problem being in the church. That's how dead it was. A demonic man is walking into the temple. People are preaching and teaching. And the demon is perfectly comfortable. There's nothing there that's going to upset him. There's nothing up there that's going to challenge his worldview. There's nothing up there that's going to make him upset. But then Jesus starts to talk. And immediately the demon's like, "Whoa, whoa, what are you doing? Whoa, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. What are you trying to do? What are you trying to pull? What do you think the scribes were teaching?" The scribes were teaching process. They were teaching trivia. To offer a proper sacrifice, this is how you do it. To bring your prayers to God, here's how you do it. To make God happy with you, here's how you do it. Here are the 9 ways to make God happy with you. Here are the 10 ways to solve all the problems in your marriage. Here are 15 ways that you can... teaching a process. You know what Jesus did? He taught truth. And let the truth set you free. Let the truth open up your minds. Let the truth get rid of the evil in your life. You know what we like to do? We like religion. You know what religion is? A process. Here's how I know I'm a good Baptist. Because I, according to the Baptist theology, I adhere to all of these standards. Here's how I know I'm a good Catholic. Because I do all of these things. Here's how I know I'm a good Protestant. Or a good fill in the blank. I know I'm a good because I... Here's what I'd rather... I know I'm free because I know my sin has been forgiven because I know I'm going to see Jesus in heaven because. Now, I'm a nerd. I love details, and I get dropped into this trap every now and then too. It's very easy for me to do it, especially if I'm talking about something like creation. I will get caught up in details and people will be like, "If he talks about rocks one more time," because I think geology is fascinating. That should tell you all you need to know. I can spend months, of Sundays talking about the crucifixion, the tools, the way the Romans did it, the whip, the crown. You could spend so much time talking about all this. What good is it if I never get to the point where I let you know that the work of Christ on the cross has set you free? That Christ was the substitutionary atonement for your sin. That Christ paid the price that you could not pay. And by putting your faith in him, by repenting and believe and following his teaching, you can be free from everything that has held you back to this point. All you have to do is believe and follow. What good is it if I teach all the details and none of the truth? Because it's the truth that sets us free. The scribes and the Pharisees taught process. They taught trivia. They were probably really good at Bible trivia pursuit. Jesus wasn't interested in any of that. Jesus was interested in bringing people the truth that sets people free. And the reality that the demon had no trouble being in that sanctuary when the scribes were teaching tells me everything I need to know about what they were teaching. Jesus set the man free, and the religious leaders still failed to recognize who he was because he wasn't the one they were looking for. He was just the one that God sent. You see what happens when we get our thinking backwards? When we forget that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom is now, we forget that God is more than happy to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things, and we pay more attention to the Bible trivia than we do the scriptural truth that sets us free, we get everything backwards and upside down. Quick reminder, stop waiting for what you want God to do and embrace what God is doing. The time is now, the kingdom is at hand. So recognize the truth, repent and believe, and follow the leading of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Second, no matter who you are, how unprepared and ill-equipped you think you are, God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Don't worry about being enough to get it done because you're not, but it's okay, he is. Your job is to commit to the journey and then stick with it. The details you can leave to God. And lastly, memorizing the Bible is a good goal that we should have as believers, but memorizing the Bible does not save you. It is the truth of Christ that saves you. I showed you guys a number of weeks ago, there are atheist scholars in the New Testament teaching at universities. Imagine having a New Testament scholar who's an atheist. That should tell us right off the bat, you can spend all your days memorizing Bible trivia and never understanding a word of it. It's the truth of Christ that sets us free. We study scripture to deepen our understanding of the truth of God, then we live it out in our daily lives because that's the whole point. It's what we're doing. It's not what we're thinking that matters. Let me pray for you. Then we're going to see what the rest of the day has in store for us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for what you're continually doing in our lives. As we walk through these portions of scripture, as we're looking into your word, help us to not get lost in the details, in the archaeology, in the history, in the language, which is all great, but help us to look for and lean on your power and authority that is found in that word, the truth that you want us to live out of who you are and why you're here. And help us to trust you that when you lead us in a direction, you will empower us to do what it is you need us to do. We thank you for what you're continually doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a fantastic day. We'll see you next week.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.